I'm going to be preaching from Isaiah chapter 41 this morning. If you'd like to turn there, Isaiah 41. Verse 14, Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. John Calvin says that from the context, he translates, you men of Israel, you dead of Israel. In that it suits the context much more than you men of Israel, he says. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you dead Israel, or dead of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now the Lord is addressing His people here. In the long term, He's addressing His true Israel, which national Israel was in many ways a type of and a representative of. Therefore, he could have labeled his people or talked to his people or addressed his people Israel with the terms of this. He could have said, fear not, O chosen people. Or he could have said, fear not, O royal priesthood, or O holy nation. Because if you read 1 Peter, that's the way he does address his church, his chosen people. His church is his royal priesthood, his holy nation, a very special treasure. But he calls his church in this text a worm. A worm. And he calls them dead men. He does that, Mike, because apart from God, apart from himself, that's what we are. We're worms. Apart from life generated by the Holy Spirit of God. I hope you understand this. I hope that my preaching's registered in your mind by now. Apart from life generated by His Spirit, we are as helpless and hopeless as the dirt worms of the earth. I run my tiller over my garden again, my garden spot yesterday. It's a little too wet, but I'm trying to get that turned up enough to where it'll dry out there. And I don't know. I kept seeing these worms turn up. Some of them was cut half in two. Made two worms out of them. And when that old tiller was running over them, they had no refuge. I mean, they were in their refuge. They were in their habitat. They were in that place that only they found any security at all. And that was the dirt of the earth. That dirt that tiller was turning up. And that's what we are, apart from God. What you are. It's what I am. That's what he addresses his people as. You see that? Fear not, you worm Jacob. Can you show me anything graceful about a worm? Huh? Can you find anything graceful about a worm? Sinners, you know, they can find some grace in their sinnerhood. They can. They, some way or another, the blackest hearted sinner out here can find some grace in his sinnerhood. But you can't find no grace in worm. A worm can't find no grace in his wormhood. There's just none there. A worm's a worm, isn't it? And whether sinners know it or not, a sinner's a sinner. Watts wrote that hymn. They've changed it in modern hymnal writings and publications. But Watts wrote that hymn the way he intended it. He wrote it, "Alas, and did my Savior die, and did my Sovereign bleed?" Now they changed it. They said, "Would he sacrifice?" What, how's it go? "Would he devote that sacred head?" Yeah. "Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as me?" Well, Watts wrote it different. He said, "For such a worm as I." That's the way he intended that to be sung. His theology, his doctrine of total depravity, his idea of what sinners are apart from God inspired him to write that the way he wrote it and intend for you to sing it in that respect. "For such a worm as I." Don't seem possible, does it, that the eternal, the everlasting, the holy, impeccable Lord Jesus Christ would devote that sacred head for such a worm as I. But he did. That's who he died for. He died for worms. "Fear not, thou Jacob, or thou worm Jacob, for I will help thee." No, sir, there's nothing, absolutely nothing graceful about a worm. Worms are disgusting little creatures, aren't they? I never have enjoyed playing with worms, have you? Might have when I was younger, a little child, and had no better sense, but I never had no great enjoyment out of fooling around with worms. I don't mind putting one on a fish hook every now and then. But then I don't eat my lunch till I wash my hands. Do you? Huh? Worms are disgusting. They are. They're disgusting creatures. They're odious, ignominious little rascals they are. Vile, irksome, sickening. Some worms are just out and out sickening. Where you find them, sickening, isn't it? Detestable. Worms are irritating. Distasteful. Distasteful. You think anything else? Gross. Gross. About anybody else got anything out there? Huh? About a worm. You think of anything graceful to say about a worm? Anybody had any graceful thoughts to say about worms? You see my point? Are you getting to where I'm wanting to go? But that's what God calls us here. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. This is what men are without God. And if the God of all grace does not grace your heart, you'll never be anything any better in the sight of God than a worm. Never. That's what we are. Let's look at this text here. My message this morning is moving mountains. Moving mountains. Now here's the character of sinners before God helps them. He gives it to us in these words here. A worm and dead. A worm, you can't find much use for a worm, can you? You can't find no use for a dead creature. That's right. The character of sinners before God helps them. What is it? Number one, we think about the worm, we understand that a sinner is as weak as a worm. Just as weak as a worm. Let me show you some of God's chosen worms. Just a couple right quick. Look over here in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. Mark 10, look at, I think I want to start down there in verse 44 of Mark 10. Now, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, that is, was going along with him. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Now here's a weak person right here. Have you ever been reduced to begging? I never have been that low. I mean, I've come awful close. Come awful close. I mean, just about that close. One time I took a trip with a friend, a couple of friends of mine, back in 1958, didn't have a job, sold an old 48 Buick, got $35 for it, and was going down to Miami, Florida. Somebody said there's work down there. That was during the Eisenhower Depression. They called it a recession, but it was depressed. You couldn't find a job around here. Said there's work down in Miami. I went down Miami with these two fellas and got down there like to starve to death. And finally, one of these fellas got a job. The fellow that had the car. He got the job. That was my luck back then. And he just parked in a certain place in Florida. And me and this other fellow, we just had to hoof it. And we hitchhiked all the way up the west coast of Florida. And run out of money. I mean, we just about broke. Got to Apalachicola, Florida. And rather getting picked up for, for being out there without money, they used to do that, you know. What did they call it? Huh? Vagrants. Rather than getting picked up for vagrancy, I had a brainstorm. It was about 8 or 9 o'clock when we got into Apalachicola, and I told my buddy, I said, I tell you what let's do. Let's go up here to the police station, and we'll ask them, let us sleep back there in the jail tonight. To keep us from getting picked up. I said, we hadn't got but $3 left, and we got to go all the way back to Douglasville on this. So we went back. We went up there, and he did. He let us sleep in the jail. Well, we left out of there the next morning. He got us a bite to eat. Spent our last $3. And hitchhiked up to Columbus, Georgia. Finally got up to Columbus, Georgia. And I had a watch on that somebody gave me, an identification bracelet that my mother gave me. And I went up to a cab driver and I asked that fella, I said, "Fella, I'm hungry." And I said, "I need some money." And I said, "How much you give me for this wristwatch?" He looked at it and he saw that bracelet. He said, "Throw in that bracelet and I'll give you $3. Man, I took him up. I was hungry. I was on the verge of begging. I hadn't eaten about 2 days at that time. But I tell you what, right, when you get down, when you're reduced to begging, you're pretty low, aren't you? Pretty weak. You're pretty helpless. Matter of fact, when you're reduced to begging, you're on the mercy of this world. And there's not much mercy out there in this world. Do you know that? And here's a fellow that's begging. Bartimaeus is begging. He's pleading with people. He sits there day by day. He's blind, so he's helpless. He can't work for his living. There's nothing that he can do. He's a blind man. So he sits there. He has a frequent place out there on the main road going in and out of Jericho. And he goes out there and sits down. And when he hears a rustling of the feet coming down the road, he starts pecking on his tin cup and asking for alms. Would you help a blind man? Would you help a poor, starving, blind, a poor, weak man? Would you help me? He began to plead with folks as they come down the road there. Well, he hears this crowd coming out. And he hears them talking. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he had heard about Jesus. And undoubtedly, he had heard how this man had the power to heal blinded eyes. Now, he had worked if he could see. Well, so he's interested in getting to this man that can give him his eyesight. I don't believe that a beggar relishes the idea that he has to beg. Just found in that condition sometimes, and due to the circumstances, he has to adjust himself to it. It's hard for me to pass up a beggar. Is it you? It is. It's hard for me to pass a fellow by and turn my head and look the other way if he's truly begging. I had all these little old civic organizations that stand out here and get in your way going in Kmart. I'm not interested in them, you know, and they're, you know, some of them out there selling cakes for the church and stuff like that. I'm not interested in that, but there's a poor fellow standing there. He ain't got no legs. He's sitting there. Somebody set him there, you know, by the door. He can't walk. Or he's sitting there blind. I never have been able to pass them folks up. I may not could have given much, but I gave them a little bit. And so when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to keep quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I tell you right now, if you ever come to see your need of mercy, you won't mind begging for it. That's what God will have to do for you, too, if you're ever saved. He'll have to reduce you to a beggar and destroy your pride. You see, that man that's begging out there, Don, he doesn't have any pride, does he, about that business? He may have pride in other things, but one thing's happened to that fellow. If he's a helpless beggar and he knows he doesn't eat unless he begs, he'll get out there and swallow his pride and beg, won't he? And if God ever convicts you of your sin, if the Lord ever shows you what you are outside of Jesus Christ and that you must beg for mercy, you'll swallow your pride and beg. I did, and ain't never been a more proud sinner than what I was. Here's another one. Look over here. And here's another helpless, miserable, chosen worm. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these laid a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the water, or the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whosoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well and of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time, wasn't it? 38 years. For a good while to have an infirmity. Same old infirmity. What's his infirmity? He's paralyzed, helpless, hopeless. Why? I don't even know how in the world this poor fellow ever felt like he was going to get in that pool first. There's so many people there, but he kept coming there. I don't know where he'd been coming there 38 years or not. He had the infirmity 38 years. It appears he might have been coming there once a year, or whenever the season was that this angel supposedly stirred the water up and caused this miracle of healing to take place. He came there. He got somebody to bring him there. Why? Because he couldn't get there himself. Somebody brought him down there, laid him down. Didn't set him down. I don't think he could even sit. They just laid him down on this old bed of his by the edge of the pool. And he's hoping in some way to get into that pool first when the water was stirred. Somebody always beat him down there. I mean, he was so helpless, and there was a lot of helpless, impotent people, that's what it said there. There was a lot of them came there, but this man was the most hopeless case of all. He couldn't get there. And look at this. I say this is one of God's chosen, helpless, hopeless worms. When Jesus saw him lying there, verse 6, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Somebody said, "You know, God's done just about all He can do for you. It's up to you now to make the response and cooperate and get in this thing and finish the touches and just finish this thing up." Well, the Lord asked this old poor helpless fellow here, "Do you want to be made well?" And he begins to complain. He didn't say, "Yes, sure, I'll take the next step." He says, look at this, he begins to complain. He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." All he's got is complaints. He is so miserably helpless that all he can do, Randy, is complain about not being able to get in the pool. Well, the Lord Jesus said, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't do nothing else for you. I've done all I can do. Ask if you wanted help. And all you can do is complain." So he just turned around, walked off, and left him in that condition, didn't he? Did he? No. I mean, he just bulldozed right on over his complaints and his helplessness. And he just commanded the fellow, he says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately, this worm, this helpless worm, stood up and walked. That's what Christ came into the world to help. That's what He came into the world to rescue, to deliver. These helpless cases like blind Bartimaeus represents, and the impotent man here in John chapter 5. Well, we had another one, but we'll leave that for you. That's that little helpless, stillborn child over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Now, you're talking about a helpless case. I think it's dead myself. I believe it is because God told it to live. It's stillborn. Dead when it was born unwanted and cast out on the trash heap of the world. God came by and saw it laying there and said to that little helpless thing, wormy, wormy. That's what it was, just worm, just a worm. Dead, no life, helpless. He said, live. He said, and when I passed by you, it was a time of love. And I said, live. And it lived. And he raised it up. Clothed it, and adorned it, and fashioned it in His own glory. Well, a weak worm is weak. And I say that befits the character of sinners before God helps them. I'll tell you something else about worms. They're insufficient. They are insufficient. I can't find any sufficiency in worms, except maybe baiting a fish hook. Sometimes that don't work for me. Worms are insufficient little creatures. Some people eat them, but I wouldn't, would you? I wouldn't. Isaiah 64 gives us a good description of how insufficient the sinner is to please God. Did you ever read this? Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing. Who's he talking about? We are all like an unclean thing. Talking about his people. Talking about God's people. God's chosen people. Outside of God, outside of Christ's righteousness, outside of that blessed imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are all as an unclean thing. He says that because he says, and all our righteousness is, all our righteousness is, righteousnesses. You understand what? It's plural. I don't care what you do, what you say, what you think. Ever how good, admirable it may be. If you're counting on it for righteousnesses, he says it's like filthy rags. Like filthy rags. That's not worth much, is it? Like filthy rags. And look at this. We all fade as a leaf. We do. I'm fading fast. Now. Didn't realize it just a year later, but I'm fading fast. And 10 years from now, I'll be fading even faster. And we're going to do that. I don't care what you do to this old body here. I don't care. I don't care what you do. I don't care how much money you spend on it. You ain't going to keep it from aging. Don't let Hollywood deceive you. Those folks spend millions of dollars on keeping themselves up out there. Old Dick Clark, I used to watch him when I was a teenager. Don't look any different today than he did then much. But he is. He's older than me. He aged the same way I did. Oh, he paid several $1,000 to get that face lifted 2 or 3 times. One of these days, it's going to die. Isn't that right? We all fade as a leaf. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. And And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Insufficient. You counting on anything outside of Christ? Are you? Are you depending on anything outside of His righteousness imputed to you in free and sovereign grace? I hope you're not. But don't you think this will help? No, I don't think nothing's going to help. Don't you think this might be more pleasing? No. Don't think nothing pleases God but His righteousness. Do you? I tell you something else about the worm and the character of sinners is so depicted by it. The worm is incapacitated. Incapacitated. He's just like that poor old fella that you read about in Matthew and again in Mark that was stricken with that palsy. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in a place, and they knew about it. People were gathering around there. Matter of fact, they filled up that house that He was in and filled up the outside. And there was such a press there of people, such a mass of people, that these four fellows of this friend, or friends of this fellow, that brought him to the place where Jesus was, and they couldn't get through the crowd. Well, he certainly couldn't, but they couldn't even get through the crowd. I'm talking about, you know, even the efforts of man trying to get you to Christ is futile except God is pleased to bless him. Isn't that right? It's useless unless God is pleased to bless him. I know it is. I've been trying to get sinners saved for 20 years, and I've seen very few saved. And I've put forth a lot of effort. Maybe not as much as I should, but I've put forth some effort. But I know this, brother, if God doesn't bless the means, bless the effort, nobody's going to be saved. If these fellows couldn't get through the press, they went up on top of that house and they started removing those tiles. And after a while, they got it opened up enough where they could let that old fellow down in his bed. And there he is, laying there in his bed of miserable helplessness. Incapacitated. Just as helpless as a poor little wiggling worm out there in the earth. And Jesus touched him. Jesus spoke. And he was healed. Tell you something else. A worm is inadequate. And sinners are just as inadequate. Why, without God, let me tell you something. I'm talking about you that may not even be converted. I'm talking about natural men here. Without God, you cannot affect one good thing. Don't talk about your goodness. Don't look down on somebody else's badness and exalt yourself in your goodness. Without God, you cannot affect one good thing. Not even in your natural state, you can't do it. You cannot do it. You cannot affect one good action. You cannot speak one good word or think one good thought apart from God. You remember these words. Paul raised a question. He said, "Who maketh you to differ?" Whether you be saved in the church and are different from this fellow over here who's saved and in the church, or whether you be a natural man and see some kind of a difference in your moral standing than you do your neighbors over here, you better attribute whatever difference there is to God, because He's the one that makes you the difference. You're inadequate for the difference. But you have the same stock. We're all cut out of the same stock. and the potential is in every one of us. Well, is that negative? Is that too negative? Is that too negative? You know, that doesn't allow us to have a very good self-image, does it? That kind of preaching, it destroys a good self-image in a person. That's what these religious queers, such as Robert Schuller and men like him, say. They say we shouldn't be preaching such things as this. Don't tell sinners they're worms. Don't even tell sinners they're sinners, they say. Destroys the good self-image in them. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. I didn't say that, God did. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. I want us to move now to a more positive note. I want us to think about a little while now the character of sinners when God helps them. We looked at the sinner before God helps them. Now look at the sinner when God gives his help. And these are blessed words. I will help thee, saith the Lord. Isn't that blessed? I will help thee. I think he says this three times in this chapter here. Back in verse 13, he says, For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, Fear not, I will help you. Fear not, I will help you. You remember these words. Our Lord spoke them twice. He said, If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, Remove and be cast over there. And he says, It'll move. It'll move. Moving mountains by faith. Now, he wasn't suggesting that we have that power within ourselves. He wasn't suggesting that at all. You look at the context over there. Man just don't have that kind of power. Matter of fact, it'd be senseless to give a man the power to literally move mountains anyway. What would he do that for? I mean, he'd be glorying in himself after a while, wouldn't he? God never did give nobody that kind of power. That is to move, literally move a mountain. So he's not talking about that. He's making a statement that's to be applied in a spiritual sense. And only as we are in union with Him, in union with Christ, and as the operation of His Spirit works from Him through us, are we enabled in a spiritual sense to remove mountains. And so the vitalness, this is what I'm saying here, is what I'm trying to get to, the vitalness is this. I will help you. That's what's vital in this thing. I will help you. You see, he says in verse 15, Behold, I will make you into a new threshing instrument or sledge. With sharp teeth, you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now that's what he's getting to here. He's telling his church, Thou worm Jacob, when I lend you my hand and make bare my arm in saving grace, and raise you up from your incapacitated condition. In the power and strength of my grace, you're going forth, moving mountains. Like a brand new threshing instrument. So the vitalness, you see that, don't you? I will help you. I will help you. I'm helpless until He helps me. You, He's talking about, who are as helpless as worms, I will help you. Now look at this. Here's some mountains that must be moved on our way to conversion. Look at Isaiah. Just turn back one chapter in your Bible, Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, what's he saying here in relationship to this prophecy over here that we're dealing with? Well, let's look at it. He's talking about moving mountains. Mountains that stand in the way of His people's conversion. God is interested in removing those obstacles and those difficulties that keep His people out of His kingdom. They're as helpless as worms, mind you. They're like dead men. But He says, I will help you. That is, I'll enable you to overcome these difficulties. So what are some of these mountains that must be removed on our way to conversion? Well, what about this one? Is not this a difficult thing to overcome? What about unbelief? Can you move that? I hear an old man crying out who was encouraged to believe, to have faith in order that a miracle be performed for him. And he cried very earnestly, and he admitted, he confessed, he says, I believe, but Lord, help thou my unbelief. Do you have any difficulty believing? Oh, there's champions of faith out here in this world today, aren't they? Well, they move everything by the mere thought of faith. The world is turned upside down and is made a paradise for them just by thinking it can be done. I'm telling you, my friend, God's people are saddled with a mountain of unbelief. They can't do one thing. They can't even begin to begin unless God does something about removing that mountain of unbelief. Unbelief! Oh, how terrible, how awful is unbelief. What about sin's guilt? Don't you think that's another impasse? Who can rid the conscience of guilt? Take a pill. That's what the psychiatrist says, isn't it? A little psychoanalyzing. A little counseling here and there. Won't that do the trick? No, sir, the conscience is ridden with guilt. There's an awful difficulty. The heel difficulty stands in our way, and we cannot remove it apart from the power of God. It takes the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in the operation of the Spirit of God to rid the conscience of guilt. That's a mountain that cannot be overcome except God move in power and rid our heart of that. What about the awful valley? He's talking about raising the valley and making them smooth in order that the Lord might come in. What about the awful valley of emptiness? I'm talking about the void of the glory of God. What about that? You know anything about it? Have you ever experienced anything like this? I'm talking about an emptiness within your soul. Do you know anything about emptiness in the soul? Why is that void there? Why are we so empty? Why is there such a deep abyss within our soul that seems absolutely nothing of this world ever satisfies? I'll tell you what it is. It's a void of the glory of God. Now listen to me. I'm preaching the gospel to you this morning. I'm telling you some gospel here. Listen to me. I talk about the difference in the natural man and the spiritual man. And I say to you that the natural man can be educated in these things that we say we believe and these things that we can contend for. And he can tell you he believes them just as much as you do. And I tell you the only thing that he can't have that you have, you who know the Lord, the only thing that he can't see that you see, you that know the Lord, is the glory of God. I'm talking about that valley, that abyss, that emptiness that's created in the soul due to the fall of Adam. I'm saying that that abyss is that vacancy of the glory of God. Now listen to me. What is sin? Well, let me ask you this. What's darkness? Huh? It's the absence of light, isn't it? Isn't that the only difference? What's cold? Huh? It's the absence of heat, isn't that so? If the room's dark, hit the switch and the light comes on. No more darkness. If the room's light, and it's dark outside, hit the switch, and the light goes out, and the room filled with darkness. Sin is nothing more than an absence of the glory of God. And that's what happened when Adam sinned. The glory of God went out of his heart. Ichabod was written on the door of the natural heart. Isn't that so? And who can fill up this void? Who can replace the glory of God? Not your simple trip down the aisle and a simple decision before the preacher. It takes the power of grace, my dear friend. And that alone can cut the light of the glory of God on in your heart. And you know when it happens. You understand when it takes place. Do you notice something here in verse 4? Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight. The crooked made straight. That's a total impossibility apart from God in a spiritual sense. Don, why can't we get a hearing today? Why is it? Why is it one Sunday, you know, it looks like things fixing to bust out of the seam here. All that vacancy back in there behind you, that big gap, that big hole between you and Vicky and the Mitchells there. That thing may be filled up next Sunday. Then you might go a month of Sundays and you've got it again. Why aren't people interested in what I'm saying? Huh? Why can't we get a hearing? Why, they get a hearing. Well, I go up the road this morning. I'm not going to let you out in time, but if I did, go up the road this morning. Go by these churches, these religious houses of prostitution. They'll be flocking out of there. Flocking out. Droves of them coming out. Why is it? You ever ask that question? You ever sit and contemplate that question? I do it. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd go nuts thinking about it sometime. Why? Why? Why is it? I'll tell you why it is. Tell you exactly why it is. It's because of the twisted, perverted misconceptions that are in the minds of men. That's right. I'm preaching what's straight. That's right. I'm straightening out what's crooked. But I tell you what, I'm helpless to do it in men's minds. God's got to do that. I think I understand more and more those strange sayings of B.B. Caldwell and Ralph Barnard. More and more I see it. Old Barnard made that statement, just rattles your teeth when somebody says it. I'd rather raise my child in a picture show than under the preaching of a false prophet. That's right. Of course, I had two boys, but I'd rather raise them in a pool room. I know what he's talking about there. I'd rather bring them up, Steve, in a pool room than out here in one of these places where the false teaching of a prophet's going on, or a preacher's going on. More hope for. Old Ben Baggett used to run that pool room. Douglasville probably knew more gospel than those fellas. He had been in a church. Caldwell said this. He labeled the modern-day preachers. This is what old Caldwell called them, and it shook folks up. They know what he's talking about. He called them spiritual homosexuals. Boy, that's startling, isn't it? I believe I understand a little bit about what he's talking about now. Why do you suppose they have such a following? I'll tell you why. Listen to me. Their twisted, crooked message, their perverted doctrine appeals to the twisted, crooked, perverted religious concepts of natural men out here. That's the reason they have a following. That's the reason they go listen to them and won't listen to us. Now, you who understand what I'm saying know I'm telling the truth. See, you who understand what I'm saying, what I'm preaching, you don't have any problem with what I'm saying, do you? Why? Because God straightened out the crooked places in your mind and in your heart. And you see, that's what the Spirit of God does, and that's what we have here. We have here a prophecy concerning John the Baptist, but John the Baptist was a figure or a type of the true forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ in spiritual conversion, which is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of a sinner, and you know this to be true, he straightens out all of that twisted, crooked, perverted concept in your mind. He delivers you from these spiritual queers out here in the world. The world calls preachers. Look again at the text. I'm going to have to quit now. I've got to get through here right quick. Look at the text again, chapter 41. You see, what we have here is a corporate term. He calls Jacob a worm. He calls Israel dead men. I say he's speaking here collectively of his church. Now, if it's a corporate term, speaking of his church as a corporate body, as a collective people, going forth as a new threshing instrument, what's he saying here? Well, the church, though frail and weak as a worm in itself, in the power of Christ, he's predicting, will go forth through time upheaving mountains. See, just like God removed those difficulties in your way, God uses the church through time to remove those difficulties in the way of establishing his kingdom. Now, let me show you this right quick and I'll be done. Won't take me but just a minute or two. You see, it was the church going forth in the power of Christ that triumphed over the ancient Roman Empire. It was the church that caused the fall of the Roman Empire. I don't care what you read on these theories that various men, they've been a buku of them, various theories on why the Roman Empire fell. I'll tell you why the Roman Empire fell. It could not overcome the power of the gospel in the church of Jesus Christ. That's the reason it fell. That's the reason it crumbled and tumbled. The church removed that great mountain that was in the way of establishing the mountain of Christ or the kingdom of Christ that was cut out of the mountains without hand. That he said would come and ground to powder the other empires of the world. It was the church at the beginning of the last quarter of the second century A.D. that threw down the crowns of England, Scotland, and France and completely revolutionized the continent of Europe. It was the church that did that. It was the church being led out by those men we call reformers, and later on that great group of men called the Puritans that upturned and overturned and turned upside down that entire continent and established the gospel. Threw down the crowns of the kings of England, Scotland, and France, and established the crown rights of King Jesus. It was the church that did that. She was God's new threshing instrument or sledge as she went through Europe and destroyed everything that was in opposition against the gospel and the glory of God. Oh, if you hadn't read church history, you ought to get out of this fictitious stuff and read something worthwhile. Read something about the church in history. God's central object in this world today is His church. It's His people. He's only interested in what's happening in Eastern Europe and over the world as it relates to His church. And it's only happening as it relates to His ultimate purpose of exalting His church. It was the church going forth, not in its own strength, but in the strength of its King, that uprooted popery and broke its power during that great revival that we call the Reformation. It was the church, His threshing instruments. A worm without God, but a mighty threshing instrument with Him. And she'll go forth in the latter days, as is prophesied, His threshing instruments, threshing down the nations. And finally, that mighty mountain of humanism. And the world's last great empire. And what's she going to do? She's going to establish the glory of God in the gospel. Why? Because God said the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I'm going to establish in the latter days Mount Zion in the top of the mountains. And all the mountains and all the little hills shall flow unto her and seek counsel from her. That's what He says. That's what He intends. And that's what I'm holding to. She's a worm, but a mighty power in the hand of a mighty God. I'm glad to be a part of it. I'm going to gather back with her tonight, are you?